Well, what a blessed time we have to come near to the end of the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to cover really a long section this evening, Mark 15, verses 21 all the way through 47 to the end of the chapter. I guess a question we could start with is, did it really come to this? I mean, just a few months ago, we're celebrating Christmas, right? We're celebrating the babe born in Bethlehem who grew up in wisdom and the stature in the Lord. He healed countless thousands. He cast demons out of many. He calmed raging seas. He miraculously fed tens of thousands of people, all the while preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now it finally comes. 33 years in the making, Jesus Christ is falsely accused. He's condemned to die. And now he will die the most cruel death that mankind has ever invented. Now, as we pick up the story in Mark 15, verse 21, Jesus has just been beaten. His head bears a cruel crown of thorns. His back and legs are torn open to the level of muscle and bone by merciless Roman flogging. And this is where we pick it up. Now, let me just start with this, though. There are some things that are misconceptions of what the death of Jesus Christ is about. Let me tell you what the death of Christ is not. It is not merely the ultimate demonstration of how to give to others. Jesus didn't come just to demonstrate charity. It is not the sad, unexplained ending to the good life of Jesus Christ that seems like such an anticlimactic event. And it's not merely an example of humble martyrdom, how to be a humble martyr. What the death of Jesus Christ is, infinitely more importantly, is the perfect satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. It is the mortal blow to Satan as the prince of the power of the air. It is the means to our reconciliation with God. And it is the exact plan of God from the foundation of the world to save us from our sin. Could I put it this way? The cross was plan A and always was. So let me just tell you kind of what our roadmap is tonight. Two parts. Very simply, we want to look at Jesus first, and we want to look at everybody else second. Very simple way for us to do this. I want to just walk this road together with Jesus and look at his crucifixion and his death and his burial. Let's read first about his crucifixion, beginning in verse 21. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." So those who were condemned to die by crucifixion, generally they were required to carry the heavy wooden cross piece that would to which they would be nailed. This cross piece could weigh up to 100 pounds, depending on how big it was, and it would be strapped to the shoulders. John chapter 19 indicates that Jesus started off carrying his own cross beam, and if you recall, his shoulders at this point would have been laid bare. They would have been open with lacerated skin and muscle tissue all the way down to the bone, and then they dropped this heavy, rough wooden cross beam on his shoulders. But he was so weak from blood loss and from what was now a combined several hours of beatings that he couldn't carry it very far. And so they pressed into service Simon of Cyrene. He was a Jew from the North African province of Cyrene. This province had a large Jewish settlement, and so he was here to celebrate Passover, coming back to Jerusalem, and just happened to be in the crowd. Verse 22 says, "They brought him to the place called Golgotha." This is just outside the city wall of Jerusalem. Golgotha is based on the Aramaic word that means a skull, the place of the skull. Latin, the Latin translation you would be more familiar with is Calvarii locus, the place of the skull. We get our word Calvary from this. It just means the skull. Now, there's a common belief that the place of Jesus' crucifixion was on or near a little hill that had a couple of inset, almost sockets in it that looked very much like a skull. It's very possibly located now inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which in Jesus' day was outside the city walls. So in verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. Now, why didn't he take it? This was essentially a narcotic. This was a painkiller. And this was offered by the women of Jerusalem as a ministry to the dying to make their last moments on earth just a little bit easier. But he refused. Now, why did Jesus have to refuse? He refused to have any of the sensations of pain and agony taken away from him. He would bear the full, entire, complete, total weight of our sin and be fully aware when he received from God the wrath that was shortly to be poured upon him. And verse 24, what a summary of the climactic point of the Bible in four words, and they crucified him. In very succinct terms, almost in a sense of respect by not going through all the details, and they crucified him. What happened here, though? Well, Simon of Cyrene arrived at the point of crucifixion along with Jesus, and he was ordered to take the crossbeam and lay it on the ground. Jesus would have been roughly thrown backwards to lay down on this crossbeam with his shoulders up against the wood. And the executioner would feel with expert hands right here for the soft part in the front of the wrist. And he would drive a heavy, square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deeply into the wood. Very quickly, because the pain was so great, he would grab the other arm and do the same thing, making sure to leave lots of flexibility room. It was not tight because part of the torture of crucifixion was the ability to move. And we'll explain that in a moment. He was careful not to pull the arms tight. And then he took the left foot, pressed it backwards against the right foot, and drove a larger nail through both feet, toes down, leaving the knees bent. And so now the cross is lifted up with Jesus nailed to it. It would have been put in a hole in the ground and wooden wedges wedged in around it to keep it up, hammered in very quickly. And this is when the cruel cycle of pain would begin. This is the agony, the cruelty of crucifixion, the cruel genius of making somebody die in a lengthy fashion. As his body would slowly sag down under its own weight and feel the weight of the nails in the wrists, it was providing excruciating pain. It would literally pain that would feel like it went from your arms and your feet right to your brain and would feel like an explosion in the brain happening in cycles up and up and up over and over again. And all this time, as the nails in the feet are putting pressure on the nerves in the feet, that provided pain as well. Well, eventually, the only way to get some relief is to push yourself upward. And so he would push up on the nail that his feet were nailed to the cross in so that he could take a breath, because part of the torture of the cross is asphyxiation, a very slow deprivation of oxygen. Searing agony would go through his feet first as he pushed up and was able to take a breath. And then when he couldn't hold himself up anymore, then he would sag again. And now his ability to breathe began to be restricted. And so this cycle went over and over again. As he was up, he could draw air into his lungs. And when he couldn't hold himself up anymore, he would go down. And it would be agony on the extremities. But then he couldn't breathe. And it just went over and over again. Hours of this limitless pain. Cycles of twisting and turning to try to get away from the horrible cramps that were happening. As his arms and shoulders were dislocated, each arm would be up to 6 inches longer than it was prior to the crucifixion. And so there's just pain in every single part of the body. And eventually what would happen is you would have a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium filled slowly with serum and began to compress the heart. And generally, it takes a long time to die. The longest known crucifixion, a man lasted on the cross for 9 days doing this. Jesus' clothes were removed when he was nailed to the cross. The soldiers cast lots for them. All of the paintings and depictions of Jesus with a loincloth that you have seen are not accurate. He would have been naked before all of those who were watching him. Psalm 22:18 predicted this, that soldiers would cast lots for his clothes and that he would be so humiliated. Now, verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. This is 9 a.m., and if you're somebody who likes to compare the Gospel of John says the sixth hour. John is using a different time reckoning system. Both of them mean 9 a.m. Verse 26, there was an inscription. This was a wooden board nailed above Jesus on the cross, and these were the charges against the condemned. They were fastened above his head. All four Gospels give summary details of what was written on the board. Matthew says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." John says it said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Luke said, "This is the King of the Jews." And Mark says just, "The King of the Jews." Well, if you put them all together, the composite is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That was what the inscription said. That was the charge. Now, by the way, the chief priests were very upset about this. They went to Pilate and said, "We don't want it to say that. We want it to say, 'He said, I'm the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "It's up there. Leave it alone." And so the irony is that the charge against Jesus was in fact true. If he had been anybody else, he would have been rightly crucified for blasphemy. But he is the Son of God. He is the King of the Jews. He is God. In verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." More precisely, these were not just robbers. These weren't guys who took some jewelry from somebody's house. These were guys who were part of the insurrection along with Barabbas, and they were condemned, by the way, at the same time as Jesus was. How do we know this? Luke 23 tells us that these two men knew precisely the details of the case against Jesus. They knew exactly what had happened. Why? Because they were there at the same time. Pilate was condemning them as well. And the irony here is that look how they are placed. They are placed one on Jesus' right and one on his left. This is very much mocking Jesus. He says he's the King of the Jews. We'll put him in the middle. We'll put him right there with his subjects all around him. And so it mocked his position, crucifying him in the place of honor, as it were. But when Pilate ordered this, you know what he did? He unconsciously fulfilled Isaiah 53:12 that says that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. In other words, Jesus is crucified right between two very guilty men. That anybody walking by would go by and see three crosses, three men, guilty, 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 murderer, 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 blasphemer, 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 case closed. He's right there with them. Now, in case you're wondering why your Bible doesn't have a verse 28, some manuscripts do insert a verse 28 that says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says he was numbered with the transgressors." Best manuscripts, though, don't have that. That's just borrowing from Luke's gospel to fill in a little detail. But Mark did not write that, so we take out verse 28. Now, verses 29 and 30, "And those who passed by him derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.'" This makes it very clear that the crucifixion was not a private matter. If you've ever seen depictions of it, and depictions are nice, but to be honest with you, sometimes they contribute more to falsehood than they do the truth. If you've ever seen depictions with two or three people watching the crucifixion, that wasn't the case. It was on a road. And that was typically how Romans crucified criminals. They wanted everybody to see because part of the death sentence was to be humiliated in the last moments of your life. And so people are walking by, and these passersby would most likely be from Jerusalem, and they're venting their hostility toward Jesus. It said that they're wagging their heads. Now, what is that? If you told a Jew in Jesus' day, what does it mean to wag your head? He would smile and say, it means to tell somebody that they're worthless. It means to tell them that they are not worth the air that they're breathing. It is a common way of insulting someone. And in fact, they were fulfilling Psalm 22:7. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And they particularly remember the charge made against Jesus about destroying and rebuilding the temple that had been misunderstood. And in verse 30, they say, "Save yourself." You know what the irony is here? If only they knew that he could have saved himself any moment he wanted to, but his being on the cross was an act of total obedience and self-restraint. And then verses 31 and 32, the chief priests and the scribes, here's the irony, they would never, ever stoop to speaking to somebody who's on a cross. That's way beneath them. But right in front of Jesus, what do? They speak to one another in mocking terms. They're like little third grade boys making fun of the smallest kid in the class. They're just that sinful, saying, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. He is crucified. And then his death, beginning in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So here we are in verse 33. It is now the sixth hour. It's noon. 3 hours has passed. And now there's darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, grammatically, this is not a darkness that sort of settled in. It's a sudden, complete blackness. It's not an eclipse. It's not a cloudy afternoon all of a sudden. Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel all record it as a supernatural event. That it's like somebody flipped a switch and the lights went out. It was completely dark at that moment. Now, what happened during that time? What happened during 3 hours of darkness? In the Old Testament, there's a very clear association with darkness and the judgment of God. Joel 2:31 says, the sun shall be turned to darkness before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. 798 years before Jesus was on this cross, Amos prophetically spoke of the judgments that were going to come upon Israel. Listen to see if this sounds familiar. Amos 8, 9 and 10 says this, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will make it like the morning for an only sun. The sun has gone down at noon. None of the Gospels record anything that happens during that three-hour period. They're totally silent. There's nothing there for us. This is something that is exclusively between God the judge and Jesus the sacrifice for sin. This is just between them. There is an element of mystery here as to precisely what transpired. In fact, Martin Luther decided he was going to try to figure it out. And he went away for himself, secluded himself away to just study this. What happened during the 3 hours of darkness that Jesus was on the cross? And he came back essentially saying that he was more confused than before he started studying. There just isn't information for us. But here's what we do know. And let's see if we can make some assumptions here. What we do know is that Jesus was on the cross to be the sin-bearing sacrifice for our sin. He bore our sins. We do know that Jesus doesn't use the intimate address of Father. He does not call God Father. He simply says, my God. And at the end of this time, we know that Jesus would cry out that he had been forsaken by God. He had been abandoned. Now, the traditional understanding is that God the Father turned away from Jesus during these 3 hours on the cross. There was separation between the Father and the Son. And their fellowship was broken because God is holy. He cannot look upon sin. Jesus became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that there was an abandonment. And I think we can definitely say in the sense that Jesus is now in the awful position of the condemned sinner before God, there is a sense of abandonment. He's abandoned by the presence of God to bless and to be kept safe. But there's something we want to consider, though. Traditionally, we understand the ultimate judgment of God as being separated from him, right? That's what we're always taught. That's what we understand. In fact, we even take this from 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Away from is a one-word preposition in Greek. Small problem, though. When I read Psalm 139, 7 and 8, it says this. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. The omnipresence of God, biblically, does not have exceptions. He is everywhere, all the time. 2 Thessalonians 1:9, which I just quoted, can very legitimately be translated, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, not away from, but simply from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Even if we stick with away from, we can't simply decide that God is not present somewhere at some time. He is omnipresent. We're clear about this. In fact, the judgment of God in Scripture is not seen as somehow getting away from God, and that's his judgment. The judgment of God is that God is coming after you, and you're trying to get away from him. Isaiah 2:10 says this, enter the rock and hide in the dust before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Isaiah 2:19, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Could I respectfully suggest an alternative? I don't think that the judgment upon Jesus Christ on our behalf was that God the Father turned away from him. I think rather God the Father, with whom Jesus had always enjoyed perfect fellowship, for the first time in all of eternity, took off the fatherly robes of fellowship and put on the judicial robes of judge and executioner. And he faced his own son who was placed before him. And at that moment, Jesus didn't experience God turning away from him. Jesus experienced the intense full brunt of the wrath of God against sin. Every one of your sins, every one of my sins, every sin of every person who would ever believe, burning itself in the very heart of Jesus, burning out the wrath of God, the fury, the ferocity, the severity of God's holy indignation was relentlessly compressed into 3 hours on the cross. How does this work? I don't know. How does God take the eternity in hell that you deserve and squish that into 3 hours? I don't know. But I do know that that makes me understand better when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It would be appropriate to translate this, my God, why did you just forsake me after those 3 hours? Of course, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22 to give expression to his anguish and to his emotion. By the way, Jesus isn't asking for information. He's not going, what's the deal here? Why is this going on? He's simply expressing grief. And I think we ought to just show some respect to this and understand that the exact meaning of what he's crying out is a little bit beyond our comprehension. The mystery of the atonement is to a great degree beyond our ability to explain it. What exactly transpired during that 3 hours? We don't know exactly. It's only known to God. But we do know the answer to the question. The question is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to the question is, insert your name here. That's why. It was for you, and it was for me. Now, John 19, verse 28, gives us some insight into what happened next. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And now we go to Mark 15:36, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. Now, this is Jesus quenching his thirst. What is he doing? Well, very, very clearly it says in John that he's doing this so that scripture would be fulfilled, but there's a real practical reason too. He's wetting his throat. He has one more thing to say. And he wants to make sure that he is able to declare what he's about to declare. John 19:30 says that when he had received the sour wine. Now, this wasn't a painkiller. This was just basically cheap wine that was used by common soldiers and field laborers. When his throat was clear and wet, he said, it is finished. And how could he know this? He could know because he had just undergone the full brunt of the wrath of God. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, Luke 23 tells us, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now the centurion, verse 39, saw that in this way he breathed his last. This was unusual to him. Why was this unusual? Because crucifixion victims die of asphyxiation. You can't yell anything. You can't even speak. You have no air left in your lungs whatsoever. This wasn't the last gasp of a dying man. This was the shout of victory of a man about to win. This was somebody going across the finish line and with the last ounce of energy he has saying, "I did it. I win." This is the shout of a warrior who, though he's about to die, knows that the last thing he did was to vanquish his enemy. And in verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the curtain that hung in the temple between the holy chamber and the holy of holies, the place of access to God, the veil that symbolically separated men away from God, except when sacrifice was made. Now the veil's torn. Now none of the Gospels explain why. None of the Gospels explain the significance, but I think we can make some assumptions here. I think the symbolism is pretty clear. Access to God has always been through the temple, and now no longer anymore. That's done. Now access to God is through the cross. And then finally, they buried Jesus. Verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So verse 42, it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It is the day of preparation. This is Friday, the day before Sabbath. No work was to be done on Sabbath, which came at sundown. And so they're in a hurry now. The Friday was used to prepare. And this man, Joseph of Arimathea, does a bold act. You didn't go to the Roman governor to ask for a body. That just wasn't done. And usually if you did, you were a family member, and usually you had to actually pay for the body. You had to pay a bribe. But Joseph, look who he was. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the council that condemned Jesus. Him going forward would publicly identify him as a follower of Christ. Luke 23 gives us some helpful information. Now, there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. In verse 44, Pilate, surprised to hear that he should have died. Remember, crucifixion often took days to finally have its full impact, but Jesus was on the cross just for 6 hours. He's so very weak from all the beatings. And then he says, in summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. He learned that from the centurion that he was dead, so he granted the corpse to Joseph. Using the horrible word corpse, it just means the body of flesh. Just a body, just a dead body to this man. And now verse 46, Joseph bought a linen shroud, very expensive, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud. Look, about the most unclean thing that a pious Jew can do is to touch a dead body. Especially if you're a wealthy man. You wouldn't do, you hire people to do that. You hire people who hire people to do that. It's that heinous. You stay away from it. But Joseph, no doubt with some of his servants, removed Jesus' body from the cross. They had to lay the cross down, several hundred pounds of weight. And they had to, I'm sure with great disgust in their own hearts, pry these nails out of the flesh of Jesus and pry him up out of the wood, and then take hold of his body and wrap him in it. They would have had to wash his body. They washed the blood. They soaked the burial linens in spices. And Jesus was then buried in a rich man's tomb. It had never been used. It was hewn out of solid rock. Isaiah 53:9 says that the Messiah would have a rich man's grave in death. And yet again, another prophecy of Messiah is fulfilled. So there we have it. We have the crucifixion, the death, the burial of Christ. But this entire section has embedded in it a very clear message. It is crystal clear. It is a final call to salvation in the Gospel of Mark. We've looked at Jesus. I want to look at everyone else now. I don't know if you noticed this, but we have like this parade of characters through this whole section that we looked at here. They're all taking sides, every one of them. They're answering this question, how will they relate to Jesus Christ? And a line is being drawn in the sand. This is kind of like if you've ever been to an opera or to a play, at the end, all the cast of characters come out together, and very often they'll appear in the climactic final scene, and you learn who's on the side of good and right, and who rejects the hero. And you see this clear line of demarcation. In Mark, this is like the final curtain call, and what we see here are representatives of the string, the line of people that have gone all through the entire gospel. They're all here. Who have we met in Mark? John the Baptist. He prepared the way for Christ. He proclaimed the gospel of repentance. And he died for doing so. One of the first characters we met after John was Satan. He's totally opposed to Jesus. He spends the entire gospel trying to keep Jesus from the cross, which would defeat him. We met some of Jesus' disciples. A sub-theme of the whole gospel is their very slow, long journey toward faith in Christ. We met many, many that Jesus healed. We met a leper who was healed, demonstrating that Jesus has the power to save. We met a paralyzed man, a paralytic whom Jesus healed and forgave his sins. We met Matthew, who repented of his wicked ways and followed after Christ. We met the Pharisees, who as early as chapter 2 of Mark were plotting to destroy Jesus. We meet Jesus' mother and brothers, and you would think that in the gospel, Jesus would give them great honor and glory. What does he say? My family are the ones who obey God, not the blood relatives. We met a man possessed by thousands of demons. Jesus freed him from this, and this man became the first evangelist to the Gentiles. We met a woman that Jesus healed of a 12-year disease. She came to faith in Christ. At the same time, we met a little girl raised from the dead, demonstrating that Jesus has power over death. We met his entire hometown of Nazareth, who, to a man, rejected him. We met a crowd of 5,000 men and their families whom Jesus fed, and the next day, almost all of them deserted him and went off away. They rejected him. We met a Gentile Syrophoenician woman who had faith in Christ, showing that Gentiles can be saved. Salvation is not just for the Jew. We met a deaf man whom Jesus healed, demonstrating spiritual deafness and the need for Christ. We met a blind man whom Jesus healed in stages. Remember him? It's showing that for some, coming to full faith in Christ is slow. It's a process until full belief happens. We met Peter, who confessed Jesus, that he is the Christ. We even met two of Jesus' most devout followers from time immemorial, time past, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. We met the father of a demon-possessed boy who cried out, the father cried out, give me more faith, I need to believe. We met children, which Jesus said their helplessness is indicative of how one comes to faith. You have nothing good to offer God. You have no good works. He is not impressed by anything. You must come as a child, contrite, humble, nothing to offer. We met a rich man who turned away from Jesus. We met a poor blind man named Bartimaeus who leaped toward Jesus. What a contrast. We met crowds crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we met other crowds who cried out, crucify him. We not only meet Pharisees, but Sadducees and scribes who almost without exception, the most religious and pious members of Israel, reject Jesus Christ. We met a woman named Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who's so overcome by her love for Christ that just before the crucifixion, she pours out a fortune in ointment on his head and feet as an offering to him. And of course, we meet Judas, who spent 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with Jesus for 3.5 years and grew to hate Jesus and betrayed him. See, the point is, the Gospel of Mark is a parade of precisely two types of people. Our passage that we have today is like a representative curtain call, a parade of representatives of characters who have all taken sides. There's only two sides. The first side, those who reject Christ and the gospel message of repentance. The soldiers who crucified Jesus in verse 24, they're so completely apathetic about Christ, all they can think about is to sit literally under the cross and throw dice to see who gets the poor rags of clothes that Jesus had been wearing that had blood all over them, a patent rejection of Christ. We met the passersby from Jerusalem in verses 29 and 30, and the bystanders in verses 35 and 36. These are people venting their hostility toward Jesus, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha, save yourself." Verse 34 and 35, we see Jesus speaking in Aramaic when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Look, everyone standing around there knew Aramaic. Everyone did. And yet, they say in verse 35, some of the bystanders said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." They weren't wondering what he was saying. They were taunting him. See, Elijah was regarded as the forerunner, the helper of Messiah. So tauntingly they said, "Listen, he's calling for Messiah." And when Jesus said that he was thirsty in John 19:28, the bystanders tried to delay Jesus getting a drink. Look at verse 36. They put it on the reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait." In Greek it means, "Don't do it yet. Stop. Don't give him the drink. He said he's thirsty. Let's just stop. Hold off for a minute. Let's see if Elijah will come save him. Don't give him the drink." And they taunt him. Patent rejection of Christ. And of course, the chief priests and the scribes, it wasn't enough to accuse Jesus. It wasn't enough to slap and punch him. It wasn't enough to watch him be flogged. Their shriveled, little, wicked souls demanded more, and they mocked him to one another. And their own statements condemned them. They will be condemned for all eternity based on the very words they said. Look what they said. "He saved others." They didn't deny his power. They didn't deny anything about him, except they didn't want to bend their knee to him. They knew his power, and yet they rejected him. And they said, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel," they say this with mocking. They had seen Jesus' miracles. They saw everything he could do. Look, they just heard the testimony of Lazarus 2 miles away, less than 2 miles away, that Lazarus was a man who was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. And they said, "Save himself." In other words, they're saying, if he was really Messiah, he would save himself. No, because he's really Messiah, he's staying on the cross. They would never believe. You know, Jesus would rise from the dead 3 days later. They still would stubbornly persist in their unbelief. Patent rejection of Christ. By the way, the failure to come to saving faith in Christ is never due to lack of evidence. Never due to lack of evidence. It's always due to a stubborn will and to pride that prevents one from bowing the knee in repentance to Jesus. People will go to hell for all eternity because they would not, in one moment of time, simply get down on their knees and admit that they have nothing to offer God. That one moment would make all the difference. Why do people die and go to hell? Because they're self-righteous, because they think they've attained a goodness in themselves instead of humbly trembling before God to ask for mercy as a condemned sinner. And then, of course, we see the two robbers. Verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left." Verse 32, as the chief priests and scribes are saying, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Listen to this. "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Can you imagine such hatred for Christ that you spend your last dying hours making fun of the guy next to you who's dying? I can't wrap my mind around that. But that's the hatred that they had for the Messiah. Look, the point of the Gospel of Mark is that we have the information. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He's preaching the gospel of repentance from sin and turning to receive life in Christ through forgiveness. And all mankind will be ultimately categorized into two categories. Those who will reject Christ, the soldiers, the passersby, the bystanders, the chief priests, the scribes, even condemned criminals. And the only other category there is those who receive salvation by faith in him. Could I introduce you to some of your brothers and sisters in Christ that are our joy here at the end of Mark? First, I want to introduce you to a criminal. Luke 23, beginning of verse 39, tells us about these two criminals. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" What happened? Somewhere between both of them railing against Christ and one of them saying, "No, I can't do this anymore," in the final moments of his life, the Spirit of God worked to save him. And he said, "And we indeed are condemned justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." A criminal. How about an out-of-town visitor? Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels all identify Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Simon was well known to the early church, as well as Alexander and Rufus, his two sons. Rufus is the same Rufus who is greeted warmly by the Apostle Paul in Romans 16. Rufus became a part of the church in Rome. You know, it's interesting, in the very first verse we read tonight, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, to carry his cross." You know, Simon literally did what Jesus' followers must do spiritually. Mark 8:34, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Very clear picture. There are women who followed Jesus and ministered to him. More of our sisters in Christ here. Mary Magdalene, verses 40 and 41. She was, by the way, the one that Jesus cast seven demons out of in Luke chapter 8. We see Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph. We see Salome, she's Zebedee's wife. That's James, the mother of James and John. Verse 41 says, "And many other women." There's a whole other group that's not named here, but we do have a hint. You know, when Jesus died, it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right when a multitude of priests are in the temple and they're getting ready for the evening sacrifice. And this is about the time they would do this. The city had just gone dark for 3 hours instantly, the sign of God's judgment. Certainly that was a terrifying event and nobody knew what was going on. And the priests, by the way, they all knew that Jesus, they knew that the one who had claimed to be Messiah, claimed to be the Son of God, was dying on the cross at that very moment. Well, at 3 o'clock, apparently the light returns. So the priests, probably wondering in great fear what's going on, they gather at the temple. And then, verse 37, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now, this is very interesting. The inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest was permitted in here, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was when he would offer a blood sacrifice on behalf of the people. So the priests are getting ready for the sacrifice, and they hear and see this giant all the way from the top. And they're getting ready, and I imagine they just all stood there looking, going, "That's interesting." Do you know what would happen to any of them if they had gone and peeked inside once? They would have died. In fact, when the high priest went in once a year, you know what they did? They tied a rope to his ankle so that if God killed him, they could get him out without somebody dying. And all of a sudden, there they are, just looking into the Holy of Holies. "Well, guys, there it is. We're not dying. Nobody's dead." What is this? This is a picture of the gospel. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." Can I put it this way? the evening sacrifices that the priests were getting ready to offer were suddenly unnecessary and irrelevant. Because Hebrews 9:15 goes on to say, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. And these priests, if they had understood everything that was going on that right at that moment, getting ready to sacrifice, and the curtain tears, if they knew everything that we know now, they would have gone, okay, well, I'm done here. My work here is done. Jesus did it. You know what group I'm talking about that you're going to see someday in heaven? They're the ones who saw the curtain tear. Acts 6:7 says this, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I'll bet they did. One more of our brothers, the commander of the crucifixion crew, a centurion, a high-level officer. He would have been a man who commanded 100 men. How does Mark's gospel begin? The very beginning, it says this, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And when the centurion, verse 39, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, meaning giving this cry of victory at the end, which was physically impossible if you're dying of asphyxiation, he said truly, meaning deep, heartfelt belief, in my mind, in my heart, at the deepest core of my soul, truly this man was what? The Son of God. How does Mark begin? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the climactic moment when a Gentile, when a complete, total heathen makes a profession of faith. This was the Son of God. You know what this is? This is the gigantic, I told you so in the Gospel of Mark. That's what the whole gospel is aiming toward. This is the curtain call of the saved. A criminal, a foreigner, the lowest of society, women, priests even, the man who commanded the soldiers who crucified Jesus. This just looks like anyone can come to Christ. You know what the message of Mark is? Mark 8, verse 34, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And follow me. Our Father, words cannot express our gratitude. Words cannot express how grateful we are for the cross. We have nothing to offer you, Lord. You said in Isaiah 65 or 64 rather that our so-called righteous deeds are like filthy rags. They're disgusting to you. We have nothing to offer. We can't make ourselves clean. We can't clean our sin. We can't do enough good works to outdo the murderous, adulterous, lying thoughts that we've had every day since the moment we were born. Even before that, Psalm 51 says that we were conceived in sin. From the moment we were a cell, we bore the curse of Adam. But we thank you, Lord, and we are grateful to you for the cross. Our Father, as we now have the privilege and the honor and the joy of celebrating the Lord's table, we would ask that you would receive this as worship, as our little picture given to us by Jesus Christ of the atonement of the cross. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.